First John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is a really beautiful verse in the Word of God. And it ought to gladden our hearts that it is in the Bible for us to read. We should be grateful to the Holy Spirit that he inspired and revealed these words to John the Apostle, and grateful indeed to John that he wrote them down. They are truly beautiful words and sentiments. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. So we're not going to move too quickly past these verses today, but I just want to pause, as it were, and enjoy the vista that they supply and the sweetness that they contain. Some of you tell me that you like hiking in the mountains, and I was thinking about that as I was preparing these thoughts. And I see this opening verse of 1 John chapter 3 a little bit like hiking in the mountains. And these words, these verses, are like an opening in the trees, an opening off the trail, that allows us to walk out on a ledge there on the hillside, on the mountainside, and look up and down the valley to see where we have come from and to get a glimpse of where we are going to. To survey all the surrounding peaks of God's graces and his mercies and his goodness to his people. So when John says to us, behold, we ought to see this as a special privilege. Like when a mountain guide says to us, come and see this. It's a little off the trail, but I think you'll appreciate the view if you'll just come with me and we press through and I show you what I want you to see. Behold, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. What manner of love is this? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a passage which speaks much about the love of God, the nature of love, the qualities of God. Romans 8, towards the end of the chapter, again speaks about the different dimensions and extensiveness and the power of the love of God. And both these passages and others in the New Testament supply a fine description of love, God's love, its nature, its qualities, its properties. And it's certain, of course, that the love of God the Father manifests all of these things. But in essence, at its heart, I want to draw your attention to just four things right now in this first part of my thoughts today with respect to the love of God. The first one is this, that the love of God is eternal. When John says to us, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, this is the love, it's an eternal love that the Father has for his people. There never was a time when the Father began to love his people. Think about that. There never was a time when the Father began to love his people, and there will never be a time when he ceases to love us. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, says the Lord in Jeremiah 31:3. Whom God loves today, he always has loved, and he always will love. His love has no beginning and it has no end. And this love depicts and defines God. And John will later say in chapter 4, verse 8 and chapter 4, verse 16 of this little letter, God is love. It is so essential, so much depicts and defines our God, that in the very everlastingness, the very eternality of God, his love is constant and sure. Another aspect of God's love is this, that it is immense, it is vast, it is infinite. The love of God is greater than we can comprehend. Let us never imagine that we can get our head around this gospel, that we can plumb the depths of the grace of God, or in some way take a measuring rod and work out the dimensions of the love of God. As God is infinite, so his attributes are infinite. So his love is infinite. And it is all that we can do to enjoy the sweetness of that which is revealed to us and know that there is much, much more that can never truly be grasped. Paul tells us of the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God, and he says that it passes all knowledge. Now we can feel the love of God. We can enjoy the love of God. We can see the love of God evidenced in, for example, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we will never fathom it. We will never bottom it. We will never encompass its breadth or reach its height. Such it is the love of God that it will fill us with amazement for all of eternity, and we will always be learning more of the glory of the nature and love and grace and goodness of our God. So the love of God is eternal, and the love of God is immense and infinite. And thirdly, the love of God does not change. I guess if we think about it as being eternal and infinite, then how could it possibly change? But let us just pause upon this for a moment too. God's love is perfect. And as God is perfect and unalterable and unchangeable, so his love is perfect, unalterable and unchangeable. He does not love today and hate tomorrow. He does not hate one time and then love another time. His love towards us does not vary. It is immutable, unchangeable. It doesn't rise or fall based on our obedience, based on how good we are or how bad we are. It doesn't depend upon our works. It is free, it is unconditional, and it is constant at all times and in all places. And fourthly, the love of God is personal. It is personal and particular, and it is purposeful. It isn't love if it isn't personal. People talk about general love, about loving everyone and loving everything and God loving everyone and everything. It's not love if it isn't personal. And God's love is personal if it is anything. The Father's love is the motivating passion of all the grace that he gives to his people. It is the reason for our election. We were elected because God loves us. We were not loved because we were chosen. The choice was based on His eternal love for us. Our justification flows from the Father's love towards us, that He makes us right to enter His presence and commune with Him and have union with Him in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. The redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ had its impetus in the love of God for us. Jesus Christ bore what He bore because He loves us, because He's always loved us, and because He desires to have us as His body, as His bride, as His people, and to share that covenant union with us and we with Him. It is the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This love is the cradle of God's covenant purpose, the basis then of a believer's hope. Let me ask you a question. What grounds have you, where you're sitting today, where you're sitting right now, what grounds do you have to hope that you will go to heaven someday? That when you die, you will enter into the possession and the enjoyment of eternal life, of everlasting life with the Lord Jesus Christ. What are your grounds for that hope? Let me tell you what the answer to that question is. God's love and the salvation and deliverance that love has secured and ensured for sinners like you and me who are brought to faith in Him. John chapter 3 verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world." See, when we use that verse, there are many people use it and misuse it. But when we use that verse, let us put some emphasis on that little word "so." It's in there for a reason. It doesn't say, "For God loved the world." It says, "For God so loved the world." God loved the world with an everlasting love. God loved the world with an immense and infinite love. God loves the world with a love that does not change. And God loves the world with a personal, particular, and purposeful love. This is all speaking about the love of God for His people. And He loves us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this is our hope. This is our portion. God commendeth His love towards us, says Paul in Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. General love is as impotent and as empty as universal atonement or common grace. These are phrases without scriptural substance or any semblance of Bible truth, and we will not have them, and we will not stand upon them, and we will not believe in them. For we have a gospel that saves, because it comes from a love that is particular, and it has an atonement behind it that secured the salvation of God's people and bestowed particular grace to them. So when John says, "Behold what manner of love," this is the love that the Father has bestowed upon us. Everlasting, infinite, unchangeable, personal, and purposeful love. The Father's love, says John. And the Father's love leads to this, that we should be called the sons of God. This goes under the Bible term adoption. This is the love that we have from God, a love which adopts us into the family of God and brings us to be called the sons of God. Now, do you know why we are called the sons of God? Because we are the sons of God. The name fits who we are and what we are. God doesn't pretend to make us his own. He really has made us his sons. We are called his sons because we are his sons. And that's the reason why the words sons is used in its masculine form. John has talked from the very beginning of this little epistle about little children. So why does he now say sons of God and not children of God? For this simple reason. In those days, the sons carried the family name and the family rights and the family inheritance. It fell upon the son. And so what John is telling us here is that we, the children of God, have all the name of God, the rights of God's family, and the inheritance of the family of God laid upon us, given to us, bestowed upon us. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should have all of these privileges, all of these rights, all of this inheritance laid upon us as the sons of God. We're all the sons because we all have the rights and the privileges of the sons of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we share together with him in all of these privileges and rights. Adoption is a wonderful Bible doctrine, and it describes the public state into which we are brought by our covenant union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5 speaks about this. It says there, according as he has chosen us in him, that's our election, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, I want to make a little application here, which I hope will be a blessing to your heart. But I need you to put on your thinking hats for a minute. Not because it's complicated, but just because you need to stay with me as I'm trying to make this application. So listen carefully, if you will. When we think about adoption, if we think about adoption in this world, if a child is adopted, he's brought into a new family and he's given family rights. He used to be someone else's child, but now he's adopted into a new family, or she's adopted into a new family. But it's slightly different in the covenant of grace. In the covenant, we always were the children of God. We always were God's people. We always were his children. But in the covenant, we are God's children in a secret and in a hidden way. It's our adoption that reveals who we are, and as it were, publicly and evidently declares us to be the children of God by endowing us with the rights of the sons of God. Do you see what I'm saying there? While we always were the children of God in covenant purpose, by adoption we are publicly and evidently called the sons of God. because we are giving the rights and inheritance of sons. We are made heirs in time in this world through the preaching of the gospel and the conversion of us from our sins, and we are joined with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we discover when we read together in Galatians chapter 4. If you have your Bibles there handy, just open them briefly at Galatians chapter 4. I have a couple of verses that I would like to read to you. Galatians chapter 4, just look at verse 1 for me. This is the little section that's speaking about us being sons and heirs together with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So you see here there is a picture being shown to us of how, though we always were secretly, by election and by sanctification and by union together with Christ in the covenant, the children of God, yet because of adoption into the family of God, because of the revelation of our conversion, we are given the rights of our family inheritance here in this world. And this is important because here we're being told that there is an evidence granted, there is a token given, there, as it were, is an earnest bestowed upon the children, that we see something of the way of entering into the blessings of God's grace towards us here in this life. The purpose of our adoption is declarative. It's to reveal personally to us that we are the children of God, or the sons of God. And it is to enable us to say, Abba, Father, and feel the blessings and the privileges of family life. It is to enter into that affectionate relationship with our God, whereby we find him to be faithful and patient and trusting and forgiving, and the blessings that flow to us in Christ come as part of our experience of grace, because we have been brought into the family and revealed to be heirs and joint heirs of the privileges of grace. Adoption is the Holy Spirit-enabled experience and spiritual knowledge of our interest in Christ by faith. And it is adoption that allows us to know our privileges. That word there that Paul uses in Galatians, with reference to Abba, Father, it has a special and a peculiar tenderness in it, and it is intended to intimate the nearness and dearness of our relationship with God. The nearness and closeness of our relationship between Christ and his church, God and his people. So what I'm saying here is that God loves his children so much that he publicly declares it to us by adopting us, to show us by the gospel how much he loves us, and to have us in turn, through that knowledge, love him back with a deep intimacy by which we can declare Abba, Father. There's a tenderness about this relationship that our conversion and adoption into the experience of the love of God and Him laying these privileges of sons of God upon us in our conversion that is before us here at this point. Now, I've got two quick things that I want to say, and then we're done. There is a distinction made in these verses also that needs to be recognized, because the Apostle John goes on to say, yes, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. But the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. There is a distinction being made between those who are the sons of God and those who are not. The sons and the world are different. And of course, this dovetails with the distinguishing nature of the love of God, where we said it was personal and particular earlier. We know that the world does not know us, because the world will have nothing to do with the things that we desire. Now, we have a knowledge of the world because we are in the world, and we know something of its highs and its lows and its attractions and its temptations. We know something of its vanity. But the world doesn't know the church. It cannot know the elect. It cannot know the rights and the privileges of the sons of God. It can never experience these things because it doesn't know Christ. If it doesn't know Christ, it can't know the body of Christ. It can't know the children of God. It can't know the sons of God. And it can't know the benefits of adoption. Now, the world might know a Larry or a Harry or a carry, but they don't know and they don't care to know about election and about justification by grace or about adoption. They don't know and they don't care to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know and they don't care to know about the glorious things that are spoken by Zion that we were thinking about earlier. They don't know and they don't care to know the gospel, because the world knoweth us not. We're an enigma. We're a puzzle. We can't be understood. And if we ask, why is it so? Why do I know something about these things? And why do I long to know more? And why do I long to taste and feel more of the Lord Jesus Christ in my soul, while the world is content in its ignorance? It is because of this love. Wholly because of the Father's love towards us. And the manner of that love being discriminating and particular. And purposeful, resolved that we should be called the sons of God, while many, many more hate him as we once did, oppose him as we once did, despise the only way of salvation as we once did. Does that not shine an even more glorious light upon God's love for us in the gospel? Matthew 13, verse 11 says, Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. He answered them and said, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Final point is this. The world does not know us, though we are the sons of God. This is verse 2 that I'm looking at now in the passage. The world does not know us, even although we are the sons of God. Even so, though we see a little of this light in our souls, we are told here that it doth not yet appear what we shall be. So the world doesn't comprehend us. And yet we see something of this in the gospel. But yet John is telling us there's more to come. There's much more to come that we don't yet know. Much more that we shall yet know, because glory awaits us. John says we shall be like him. When he shall appear, there's that little phrase again, we spoke about it last week. When he shall appear, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and when he does, we shall be like him. I think this is a beautiful little phrase. I don't want to go back over what we said last week about the Lord appearing and us being like him, because we will be without our sin and we will see him as he is. That was the verses last week. But I want to use this little phrase for our comfort today. It doth not yet appear, says John. Do you still have problems? Do you still have troubles? Do you still have doubts? John is telling us, he is saying to you and he's saying to me, it doesn't yet appear. Don't be distracted by this. This is what the essence of faith is about. It's about stepping out, not fully knowing where we're going to. It doth not yet appear to ourselves. It doesn't appear to the world. It doesn't appear even to our fellow believers. Do you ever wonder why you are not more like Christ? It is because it doth not yet appear. Do you worry that you're too bound in this earth and in this flesh? It's because it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Do you feel a constant contradiction in your soul? A battle, a fighting, a war going on between the flesh and its weakness and the spirit and the new man. That contradiction is because it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when he appears, we will be like him. You are still earthbound. You're still too earthbound to see yourself as God sees you in Christ. And how does God see us in Christ? Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, holy and without blame before him in love. You feel your sin. You feel your shame. You feel your guilt. But God sees you washed in Christ's blood. The blood that cleanses from all unrighteousness. You wonder whether this conflict means that you're not really saved at all. And you cannot see that God holds you in his hand from whence you shall not be plucked. You can't see those everlasting arms that are underneath you. You don't see your mediator interceding for you in heaven. You don't see the face of your beloved or the nail prints in his hand. You don't see the mansions, the throne, the glory, or hear the heavenly choirs. Why is that? Because it doth not yet appear. But we know that when he shall appear, when our dearly beloved, when our precious Redeemer, when our great High Priest, when our Saviour and Lord, when our friend, when our prophet, when our priest, when our King, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We shall have a body like unto his glorious body. We shall be holy as he is holy. We shall share glory as heir and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen. May God bless to us these thoughts.